Luke chapter 8, verse 40. I'm going to dive into this text, a text that's very appropriate for what we've been talking about today. Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 56. Let's read this together, if you would. Let's stand to honor the Word of God. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's the version that I use, and you follow along in your versions. Following this, I'm just going to get low before God and ask God to help me and to help us and to open our eyes that we might see Him. And I invite you to join me if the Lord gives you grace to do that. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around Him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who is it that has touched me?" When all deny it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While it was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Would you pray with me? Father, we are a people who stand amazed as well. On our knees, we stand amazed at the wonderful love and mercy of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, today, Lord, that I pray that You would give me grace through the power of Your Spirit to make clear the gospel of Jesus Christ from this text. Lord, to say what You have said, to display Your glory in a way that is... I could never do it just, Father, but by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, I know that You can move on hearts, that You can feed the souls of Your saints, Father, that You can bring lost into the family of God in this moment as You heal and as You work. Display Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in this text, we're introduced to two ladies who are in great distress, one young lady, one older lady. The younger lady was the daughter of a synagogue ruler named Jairus. Jairus, a man of some stature in the community. He was the one who took care of the general ongoings of the synagogue. He would plan worship and those kinds of things. And the text tells us that he had one child, a daughter, 12 years old. And at this point, she's lying on her deathbed, struggling. Each breath, the verge of taking her last. Now I wonder, what would you do if that was your child? What would I do if that was mine? You do everything it takes. You do anything you can. And there's no doubt that's what Jairus had done. A man of stature, a man of no doubt of some means, would have had taken every opportunity to get every doctor, all the medical care that he could to see his daughter. But unfortunately, all of their attempts to heal had failed this dying girl. And the same is true for the second older lady in this story. We're introduced to her as a woman who struggled with an issue of blood for 12 years, feminine bleeding. It has plagued her, it's destroying her life, and she has desperately gone to every doctor, every physician, spending, the Bible says, every dime she has, verse 43. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. You know, with all due respect to the doctors that are in this room and the medical care that we have in Dothan, the medical care that we have in America, of which I'm very thankful for, these two ladies didn't need a doctor. They needed a miracle. But they were in the midst of the one who performs miracles. In the midst of the miracle worker named Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, the Savior of our souls. And what we're going to find is that both of these women receive miracles from Jesus. And it's in each of these miracles that we're taught something about who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to the world to accomplish. First of all, we see this, that Christ came to make what was unclean, clean. Christ came to make what was unclean, clean. We see Jairus just coming desperate to Jesus. Jesus is his last hope, hoping that everything that he had heard about Jesus was true, that Jesus would heal his little girl. Look at this vivid imagery in verse 41. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. Look, these are the actions of a desperate man. Desperate for his little girl. He does not care about what anyone else thinks about him. At this point, he's not concerned with his status in the community. He's not concerned with reserving any dignity for himself. He could care less what anyone else thought about him. The only one he cared about, what anyone thought about his actions, was Jesus Christ. And I might just interject here, we would go a long way getting over some spiritual boundaries that get in our way when we... If we would just stop caring about what other people think about us and start caring about what Jesus thinks most and foremost. And Jesus is moved deeply. He begins to work his way toward the house of Jairus. And at this point, we see that there's a mob moving with him. And in the crowd, in this mob, there's this second woman that we were introduced to, this woman with the issue of blood. And what you may not realize about her distress is that her distress is not simply a physical one. Oh, yes, it is physical, this constant, uncontrollable feminine bleeding. But there was a much bigger problem, that bleeding rendered her ceremonially unclean. Now, if you miss that, you're going to miss the whole deal of this text. If that rendered her unclean, you go back to the Levitical law in Leviticus 15, verse 25. Find this, and this was applied to this culture that they're living in. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in her uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Now, if a person was deemed unclean, that was a big deal. Because you couldn't enter the temple. You couldn't enter into worship because the temple was the place of God. It was the clean place. It was a place that God dwelled. And if an unclean person entered the temple would become unclean and not a suitable dwelling place for God. So you get that. For 12 years, she could not enjoy worship. For 12 years, she could not enjoy real intimacy with God that culture understood. Not only was she detached from God, but she was detached from all other people as well. Because to be ceremonially unclean meant not only could you not touch God, but you couldn't touch anyone else either. And no one else could touch you. Because if to touch a person who is unclean or anything that is unclean would be to make that person unclean as well. For 12 years, She could not enjoy the intimacy with God, and for 12 years she could not enjoy even the comfort of a hand on her shoulder, a loving embrace. I think to say lonely and desperate wouldn't even do justice to this woman's situation. And so you almost understand where she's coming from, where she gains the courage to do the unspeakable. All of a sudden, she finds herself in the crowd. She finds herself in the midst of Jesus Christ. And she does the thing that she knows she is not supposed to do. She reaches her hand out and she touches Christ. All she can reach is the fringe of His garment. And at that moment, her life changes forever. At that moment, she is completely healed. At that moment, she is completely clean. Ladies and gentlemen, don't miss the power of Christ in this. What all the greatest doctors in the land could not do for 12 years, Jesus did in an instant in the power of His shirt tails. That's the power of our King. That's the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew it happened immediately. He stopped His journey and He turned and He asked, verse 45, "Who is it that touched me?" And everybody at this point, you can just see it like spread like the Red Sea. "Wasn't me." And I didn't do it. And Peter's really the only one here that is you know, kind of assessing the situation rightly. He said, you know, "Look, Jesus," there's a verse 45, last part, "Master, the crowd surrounds you. They're pressing on you. Who touched you?" "Everybody." "Everybody's touching you." And he says, No. "Someone touched me, for I receive power has gone out from me." You see, her touch was uniquely different than the touch of everyone else. She had reached out and she had touched Jesus with faith. And faith accesses the power of God. She knew she couldn't hide. So she stepped forward and trembling, kneeling, said what had happened, admitted what she had done, and why. And Jesus responds in this amazing way. Verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I love that. Did you catch that? He called her daughter. He didn't use the generic woman. He didn't even call her by name. He called her daughter. I used to love it when my dad would call me son. It's all right when he called me Bradley. Boy. Just something about hearing that, son. You know, he approves of you. He's part of the family. And that's what Jesus says to this lady. He calls her daughter. You see what happened here? You know, the word for healed, just to throw this out there, in the language of the New Testament, the word for healed is the same word that they use for saved, sozo. And there's a dual play that's going on here. And here's what he means. Call her daughter, you're in the family of God. That the same faith that healed her body healed her soul and brought her into the family of God. She was healed, but when Jesus heals, He heals perfectly and completely. He didn't just leave her physically healed. He healed her spiritually as well. Secondly, not only does this text teach us that Christ came to make what is unclean clean, but it also teaches us that Christ came to make what was dead live. You have Jairus again, and he must be encouraged by this whole event, encouraged by this woman's healing, but also bolstered in his own faith that Jesus that had just healed this woman is coming to his house, and maybe he'll do the same thing for his daughter. And then there's verse 49. We all get verse 49. I hate verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead." This woman's healed, but your daughter is dead. "Do not trouble the teacher anymore," that moment, I can only imagine that every ounce of hope was let out of his soul. That is the normal conclusion about death, isn't it? Death is final. Once death happens, nothing more can be done. When a doctor calls time of death, they stop working on the patient. They stop trying to revive. All hope is gone. And then Jesus utters, as a response to that, two sentences that are mind-blowing. The first sentence he says, verse 51, "Do not fear," he told the dad. He knew what the dad was going through. "Don't fear. Don't fear. Only believe, she'll be well." He said that about a dead girl. "Only believe, she'll be well." So they begin to move to the house. This Jairus' father must have had great faith because he said, "Okay, let's go." Brought Jesus. And so Jesus took Peter and James and John and mom and dad. And they get to the house and they begin to go in the door. And there's some mourners there. And the mourners are mourning over the loss of this girl. And the second sentence is what he says to them, the second part of verse 52. He says, "Do not weep." He tells the mourners weeping over the daughter, the right response. "Do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping." Sleeping. Sleeping. That's where you go with this, Jesus? Sleeping? And the mourners laugh at him. Why? Because they know the difference between being dead and being asleep. And we do too. What's the difference between being dead and being asleep? Well, for one, sleep is temporary. You wake people up from sleep. I wake my wife up every night snoring. I know she kicks me right in the back. I mean, every night. You can wake people up. Sleep is temporary, but death is final. So you see what Jesus is saying when he says she's not dead, she's asleep. Here's what he's saying. In Christ, death is not final. In Christ, death is not final. You see, you and I can wake people up from the sleep, but Jesus wakes people up from the dead. That's the power of our Savior. In Christ, death is not final. They enter the room and Jesus takes this little girl's hand and he says these two words, "Child, arise." And when Jesus commands, even death obeys. And that girl pulls in the first breath of her new life. And Jesus directs them, "Hey, get her something to eat." I always wondered why he said that. I think this is why. You know when you've gone under, been real sick for a long time, and then you start and you get well, what's the first thing you know when you, first thing you do? You get something to eat. Well, how's O'Brally doing? He's doing pretty good. He ate a meal. He ate lunch the first time in a while. That's it. It's a picture of her being healed, her being well. And they're amazed. They're amazed. Jesus came to make what is dead live. He came to make what is unclean clean. Now, here's the big question. Why does that matter to me? Now, why does that matter to you? And here's the big answer. Because outside of Christ, you are both unclean and dead. That's who we are outside of Christ. That's what the whole gospel is about. This is what the whole scripture is meant to show us. Start number one, our A here. Outside of Christ, we are unclean. Outside of Christ, we are unclean. Let's talk about that. The Old Testament Levitical laws, you have all those cleanliness laws and food laws. What were they meant to show? They were meant to show that God is clean and God is holy and mankind is unclean. And there is a separation between God and man that must be there. In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah has this profound vision of God in Isaiah 6. And as a response, he says this as he sees God in verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of" what? "Unclean lips. And I dwell amongst the people of" what? "Unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We're unclean. That's seen in the New Testament when you look at the veil that's on the temple in front of the Holy of Holies. There's this great veil there where the Ark of the Covenant would reside in the Holy of Holies. And that it represented the very presence of God. And that veil was that separation. And God said, "You don't come in here." The high priest came in once a year during Yom Kippur. And that was it. You don't come in here. You stay out. I'm clean. I'm righteous. I'm holy. And you're unclean and you're sinful. There's a divide. There's a separation that is here. Stay out. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have the story of David's moving the ark into Jerusalem. And Uzzah is one of the priests. And the Bible says that they're not moving the ark in the way that they're supposed to. They've come to be so willy-nilly with God. That's a good theological word, isn't it? That they were carrying the ark on a cart being pulled by oxen. And they're supposed to carry it with poles through the rings. You know what happened? The Bible says that the oxen stumbled and the cart began to fall. You know what Uzzah did? Uzzah reached up. I want you to look at, we'll throw it on the screen. Chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand out to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Now we look at that usually and go, ouch, God. Man, that is harsh. How many of you think that's harsh? That's harsh. You read this and go, dog, man, that's tough. Now you notice he says because of his error he struck him down. So the question we have to ask is what was his error that cost him his life? Let me tell you what Uzzah's error was. Uzzah did not have a right fear of God because Uzzah did not understand the principle of God being clean and holy and mankind being unclean and sinful. Uzzah made the mistake of thinking that dirt is what makes things unclean. I tell you, it's not dirt that makes things unclean. It's sin. Sin makes things unclean. The dirt that the ark was falling to was clean. God had made the dirt. It was fine. The only thing unclean in this story was Uzzah's hand. And Uzzah took his unclean, sinful hand and placed it on the holiness of God. There is only one thing God could have done. The wages of sin is death. It's death. God struck him down. And I don't know, we tend to think, but he was just, he was just trying to keep it from falling. I was talking to Joy about this week as I was thinking through it. I said, yeah, but you don't reach up and touch the ark of God. When God says don't touch the ark, you don't touch it. Because you understand what it is and what God is and what you are would be. Kind of like this. If you've got a really sharp knife, if y'all have any really sharp paring knives or something you cut up vegetables with or you cut peelings off fruit or something like that, have you ever been doing that and then dropped the knife? What do you do when you drop that kind of knife? You throw your hands up and you pull back, do you not? You do not try to catch the knife. Why? Because you know that knife is razor sharp and you know your hands are girly soft. And if you catch that knife, it's going to cut you. So you have a proper fear of that knife. Uzzah's mistake was if he didn't realize that God was holy and that he is sinful. And if you reach up and touch the holiness of God with the sinfulness of man, you don't get cut. You die. When you understand that, you begin to have a rightful fear of a holy God. And Uzzah didn't understand cleanliness. He didn't understand holiness. He didn't understand sinfulness. So he made a mistake that's costed his life. And I could just throw this in here. Some of you don't understand this as well. And you think you can be good enough to be right with God. And it's a mistake. It's not going to cost you your earthly life. It's going to cost you your eternal life. Outside of Christ, we are unclean. Outside of Christ, we are dead as well. Quickly, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." As an addendum to that, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." You put that together, all are dead. It's what Ephesians 2 verse 1 says. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness, Ephesians 2 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You were dead. This is who you were outside of Christ. You were dead. So we are unclean and we are dead. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus has come to make what is unclean clean. He's come to make what's dead alive. And the way He did that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin. Christ came and lived a perfect life. He never sinned. It means He never deserved death. And yet He was crucified on a criminal's cross. And He became sin. Whose sin did He become? Mine. Yours. If He became sin, you know what He became? Guilty. He became sin. You know what He became? Unclean. He became sin. Do you know what He became? Dead. So that sinners like me and you in Christ could be made clean and alive. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness that we have to get to heaven is not righteousness that you earn. It's righteousness that Christ has earned. It is righteousness that has been imputed to us when we put faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus became unclean and dead so that we could become clean and alive. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, does what? It cleanses us from all sin. In a conversation with Martha over the death of her brother Lazarus, John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Clean and alive. When we deserve death, we get life. We deserve uncleanness. We're sinful. We get holiness. We get holiness. Now, what are some implications for this for us as we get ready to go? Let me tell you something. You just hold on to this. First of all, to Christians, understand this right now, right here. No longer do you have to try your best to earn God's approval. You already have it. You already have it. We spend our lives acting like, well, I know I'm a Christian, but so because I'm a Christian, I got to try to get clean. You're a Christian, you are clean. You're a Christian, you are alive. And your righteousness is not your righteousness. Your life is not your life. Your cleanliness is not your cleanliness. It's Christ's cleanliness. Hey, go live a life of cleanliness and righteousness and holiness. Go. What's the fruit that is that's born out of? It's not this idea that I've got to earn God's approval. I live that way because I have it. I have it. And we know that here, but I'm going to tell you something. This is something I've been working through the last month or so. I struggle with it. Can I tell you what happens when you struggle with that? When I know it, God, but I'm not. I'll tell you what happens. When we're living holy, or we're living like we think we ought to live with that set of values that we have, you know what it does? It makes us prideful and self-righteous. Well, I'm very proud of myself. I'm making God happy. Look how righteous I'm living. And then when we don't meet that set of values that we set up, you know what we did? We just live in this depression. I can't do it. I'm constantly falling. This is sin. I just can't. I don't get it, God. And that's the way we live. As long as we try to live in that, as long as we're living thinking that we're earning God's approval with the way we live, we're going to bounce one either here or there. But if you could just right now grasp the fact that you have God's approval, You live a life, good or bad, today, you have God's approval if you're His child. Then it will free you from that jail. And there will burst forth fruit of life and holiness in you that you've never felt before. You got to get there. You got to hold on to this, the gospel. And for you who are not Christians today, same. The application is almost exactly the same. You can't earn God's approval. And you're trying to do that. And you're thinking, well, I know God must be good with me because, look, I've lived good. I've treated this person well. I'm not cheating on my taxes. I'm this, that, and the other. No, you're unclean. And you're dead. And if you don't put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by respecting, fearing a God like that and loving this God who loves you that sent a Savior so that if you turn to Him, you'll be saved. If you don't grab hold of that, you'll make the same mistake Uzzah did. And it'll cost you much more than it cost Uzzah. It'll cost you an eternity. And by the way, you won't find a better deal than what Jesus is offering you. It's the gospel. Jesus has come to make what is unclean clean. He's come to make what is dead live. And that's you. Would you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Would you turn from sin? Would you turn from your own way and trust that Jesus Christ who died, who bore it for you, who rose again to prove that He could overcome death, will be enough to make you right with God? In a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. If you're struggling with that, you want counsel with that, I'll be down here. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd love to meet you if you want to catch me on the way out. Brother Mike will be here. Other ministers are around. Let's embrace the gospel and live in its power. Father, we give you glory now. Give us grace to understand the gospel and to rest on Christ, who has made this sinner clean and this dead man live. Do that for all of us today. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.